Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, even according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. The Word of God. Now, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever heard the expression before, he has his head in the clouds? Children, have you heard that before? Someone has their head in the clouds? That sounds like a kind of a silly thing. Sounds kind of ridiculous. And indeed, the way that people use it, it is supposed to be ridiculous. It means that they aren't grounded. The way that most people use it, it is not a good thing to say, but a very bad one. This person or that person doesn't understand the basic things about life. They're always dreaming. They're always thinking of this or that. They have their head in the clouds. Well, today it's interesting in the passage here that we are looking at, Philippians 3, verses 20 through 21. Paul basically says something exactly like this. Our conversation is in heaven. It's almost akin to saying something like, we have our head firmly planted in the clouds. And the way that Paul sets this forth today, by the Holy Spirit of God, it is a very good thing. Today we will seek to learn what it means that our conversation is found in heaven and not upon this earth. How believers in Jesus Christ truly now live a heavenly life. If we were to summarize this in a simple word, it is that true believers in Jesus live a heavenly life now as they eagerly long for the heavenly life to come. Again, true believers in Jesus live a heavenly life now as they long, as they eagerly long for a heavenly life to come. We'll consider this, Lord willing, in two parts today as we look both to that heavenly life now and that heavenly life which is to come. Again, I read to you this portion of God's holy word. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So we must begin by answering that question, what does this mean? That our conversation is in heaven. We begin by speaking of that heavenly life now. The first thing that we can say about this is it means that we belong to heaven. To have heavenly life now very concretely means that here and now, you and I, if we are believers in Christ, belong not to this earth, but we belong to heaven. Now, what Paul has been doing in this passage here is setting forth bad and good examples for the Philippian church. If you read in your Bibles that whole section that might be in parentheses there right beforehand, he's been talking about following example, about walking after the model that he and others have set for the Philippians, and he's noted that there are some very bad examples that you are not to follow. There are these enemies of the cross of Christ, these who are set against Christ's cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. And if you remember there, the very final thing that he said about them is that they mind earthly things. This is the flip side of what Paul wants the Philippians to be like. As they mind earthly things, then Paul goes on to say that our conversation is in heaven, that these believers who mind together the same thing have a very different end in mind, so to speak. It is those of who mind a conversation in heaven rather than earthly things. Now, to consider for a moment, sometimes there are words that you come to, sometimes just simply in your English version of the Bible, that take a moment to understand or consider. Maybe for some of the children especially, you read or you hear that word conversation, and you know it because you think about talking to somebody else, about having a discussion. And that's actually not what the word is intended to mean here. Children, conversation here is not about somebody talking to another person, but it has a different kind of a sense, a different meaning. The old divines, the old writers would use a word like conversation to talk about a godly walk, about a conduct, more than just talking with your mouth, but the way that you conduct yourself in the world around you. And here, as we find this word, the problem is that the word behind it is only found one time in the entire New Testament. It's one of those difficult things to ascertain the meaning, to understand what's being said here, because we don't have another very good example in Scripture to find its use. We do know that everything that surrounds it has language of walking, of conduct. The whole focus of this passage seems to be about the way that believers conduct themselves contrary to the enemies of Christ. We know that if you read back in Philippians chapter 1, in verse 27 there, where we see Paul exhorting the Philippians, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. But there's a very similar word there, one with the same root. And there it clearly has to do quite a bit with how the way in which believers live. So there's something to be said here about a godly walk, for sure. But the other half of it is that we know that the root of this word is where we get the word political from. The word itself, in its usage in the ancient world, had a lot to do with cities and commonwealths and citizenship. This word was used this way often in the centuries before the New Testament was written to deal with these sorts of things of empire and nations and states. Now, however you might translate this particular term, I think that we can therefore get the general picture from it. Paul is saying that there is an important way here for the believer in which our belonging to heaven impacts the here and the now. That our walk, our conduct, belongs to another sphere. It belongs to another realm. It belongs to another kingdom. Not of this earth, but of heaven. And so as some other translators and commentators have rendered it, it might be said that your citizenship is in heaven. You belong to another kingdom than the kingdoms of this world. And that is how we have heavenly life here and now. It makes a lot of sense that Paul would use a word like this when he's writing to the church in Philippi. Because I think that there would be a very immediate connection for the Philippians. If you know anything about that city and the surrounding area, this is an outpost of the Roman Empire. It's a Roman colony, one that has been constructed after Rome's ways, down to the very laying out of the grids of the street in the streets in the city. It's actually a city that at various times over the past centuries has been named according to different Roman emperors and then named back again. And so in many different ways, it is one that has been governed by Rome's officers, laid out according to Rome's ways, and is a representation of the empire in that region. It's a shining beacon. It's Rome's city on a hill in the landscape there in the ancient Near East. So the Philippians understand what it means to have a citizenship, a belonging to an empire, to a kingdom, and have a strong sense of that sometimes with others who may not have that same belonging. When Paul uses this particular term and phrase here, it seems that he's trying to elicit something of this response and understanding. For people who know what it means to belong and have an allegiance to a nation. Now here Paul is calling to a higher allegiance. It's the first way we might apply what Paul says here. We belong to heaven, and that means for you and for I that there is always a higher allegiance to be found than any that may be claimed in this world around us. An allegiance to the kingdom of grace, an allegiance and a citizenship which lies in heaven. Now, Paul knows this. Most certainly. He's sitting in a Roman prison. He's sitting in the midst of Rome. He is there because his allegiance to the King, Jesus Christ, has landed him precisely in this predicament. It is because his allegiance to Christ has trumped every other allegiance, every other loyalty in his life, that he finds himself now in the greatest of debts in that situation of persecution and oppression where his life is at stake, that he from that can write to the Philippians and say, your citizenship, your allegiance, your loyalty must be found in heaven and none other, whatever that will bring. Your conversation and citizenship is found in heaven. Look to my example. If you want to see citizenship and conversation in heaven, here's an example. It means that if you are plunged into prison because of this, it means that if you say Christ is Lord, and Caesar doesn't take kindly to that, you will suffer the consequences because you are a citizen of another nation, another city, whose builder and maker is God. And this indeed has been the way of God's people even to the very present day. Now, perhaps you heard me today as we prayed together with one voice to God, praying for a church, a congregation in China. It's one that, at least in some Christian circles, has been somewhat in the news because it is a Reformed congregation, Early Reign Covenant Church. Actually Reformed in conviction, whose minister and at least one elder have been imprisoned by that communist government of China. Now, they were not imprisoned because they were mounting some sort of an armed revolt. It wasn't because they were building up firearms ready to overthrow the government. It wasn't because they were leading great political demonstrations in the streets. Indeed, you can go online today and find videos of lectures and sermons given by their minister and find precisely why it was that the government is so concerned about these. Because their minister and their officers of their church and their ordinary church members all understand this very well. In the sermons and the lectures that this minister gave, he proclaimed a very dangerous message that no matter what would come, that the allegiance of these believers would be to Jesus Christ and his kingdom of grace and none other. It wasn't an overthrow of the government. It wasn't even a local overthrow of their city or region about, but it was simply saying that when push comes to shove, we obey God rather than men. And if the government tells us to worship in a particular way or to shut down worship, or, as happened with this one elder, not to print Bibles and literature to distribute, we don't care, because our king tells us another way. For this particular cause, none other than allegiance to Jesus Christ, today, ministers in the Church of Christ, elders, officers in Christ Church, and ordinary church members are suffering and are in prison simply because they have an allegiance to Jesus Christ. Now, as we read today here of Paul giving that example, the example of centuries, of millennia, of believers in Christ giving the same good profession and testimony as a call to us, that we might have that current, constant sense of a citizenship, of a belonging to another kingdom. Our sense of belonging must always be that of heaven. Now, it may be that, at least in the near future for those of us, we will continue to enjoy relative freedom and peace to worship together and to express our convictions in this nation, while still much of the world, believers do not have this. But nonetheless, there will always be those circumstances for every one of us where the world will challenge our allegiance and our sense of belonging. Sometimes it's almost all the more dangerous for you and I when it's not such a cut and clear, cut and dried example of an oppressive, wicked communist government coming in and saying, you either adhere to our way of living, our way of life, our standards, or those of Christ, one or the other, and you will suffer the consequences. Sometimes it's when things are not as clear, things are much more gray, that allegiances to all sorts of other organizations and groups can begin to crowd out our allegiance to Jesus Christ. Sometimes it can be as simple and unoffensive seemingly to us is perhaps an interest in a hobby, perhaps some sort of a social organization. Sometimes there are even allegiances within families and loyalties that are claimed that begin to crowd out the things of Christ. Now, the way to begin to understand whether or not this is happening is to see whether or not the priorities, whether or not the things, the way of living of Christ is being overthrown by other things in your life. It's a simple example that I give. I think so often in the visible church today, we can see examples where even sports leagues begin to crowd out allegiance to Jesus Christ, as the Lord's worship at times is forsaken, as the Lord's people at times are forsaken for a soccer or a basketball or a baseball game. Now, this is not as impressive. This is not as perfectly clear as an oppressive government coming in at gunpoint and saying, do you believe in Christ or not? But sometimes it's all the more dangerous to the soul, where it seems easy for a Lord's Day to forsake the things of our Savior and say, I'll come back to them. I know these things and I trust in them. But today, my team needs me. However it may be, there will be allegiances and loyalties that will constantly rub up against and challenge the one that you have to Christ. And Paul says in that moment, you must remind yourself, you must follow the example of believers of the ages and find your conversation and citizenship in heaven and an allegiance that trumps every other one and guides your way of life. We belong to heaven and not the earth. Well, secondly, of this heavenly life now, we must say, not only do we belong to heaven, but there is a sense found here of a longing for heaven. We know that we belong to heaven here and now, and here and now we also find ourselves longing for heaven. Again, remember what the bad example is. Remember what the enemies of the cross of Christ are described as. We are told that these are the ones who mind earthly things. This is what their heart, this is what their affections are set upon. This is what they find in their dreams, what before they go to sleep at night, their minds are occupied with, where their priorities are located. The things of this present passing evil age. But Paul, as he is given elsewhere, here calls us to another way of thinking, another place to set our affections, as he says in Colossians, on things above where Christ is seated, at the right hand of God the Father. We long, ultimately, for heaven, and our lives are characterized by this constant longing. This is why the people of God are characterized by being pilgrims and sojourners, and not permanent residents and citizens of this age. They are looking for a better city. I read to you the description of those who have died in faith from Hebrews 11, and hear this here. That these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. You see, friends, the danger of speaking of a heavenly life now is that so many out there would misunderstand and think that that means that heaven is here and now. In fact, perhaps many of you have heard that there is a very popular preacher, in some ways, one of the very most popular preachers in America today, who says basically this very thing. written a book called Your Best Life Now. The promise of a heavenly life now for so many is that here and now your heart may be full and satisfied with all things, such that there is no further desire and longing, because you will find this world to be not a valley of tears, but a valley of joy. Now certainly, the scriptures teach us that there is joy to be found in this life, and there is a form of satisfaction to be found in Christ here and now. But a constant mark of the believing sinner is to understand that there is that which is not yet. There is that which has not yet been apprehended. If you recall, we read earlier in this passage, Paul had made that point at some length, speaking of how they must understand that even he himself, as this apostle to the Gentiles, has not yet apprehended, that he is still running, that he is still stretching forth. He is persevering in this race because he does not consider himself to acquire that end, that goal which he has in sight. Paul is not content in this life because his eyes are set on something that he desires so fervently and he knows is better. Now, for anyone who has ever been a stranger or a pilgrim in another place, you understand just a little inkling of what this is to be in our own lives. Whether you've lived in another city, region, or a nation, or a state that you just cannot feel is your home, that you want to return to where you feel you belong, where your people are, where you know and love the things there. That is the sort of sense that we are to have here about heaven. That as you live in this life as citizens of a heavenly nation, a heavenly city, that you have this constant sense in living about those who brush shoulders with you day in and day out, that in the end, if these are not the Lord's people, these are not my people. Whether they would be flesh and blood, whether they would be lockstep, arm in arm, in defense of nation, in defense of city, in defense of state, or the like. That there is an otherness and a foreignness about the land in which we live. If the people are not given over to the Lord Jesus Christ and members of His kingdom of grace. We long for something better than earthly cities and nations and peoples. But we long for that which we know is yet to come. That heavenly city and nation that is of Christ. In other words, to apply this to every one of us, this means not to think that we have arrived, but to know where we are going. We long for heaven. Now, Christian, when you think about this, is your life characterized by a longing for heaven? Your affections, the things you set your heart upon, your priorities, the ways in which you shape your thoughts and care and your entire life around certain ends and goals. Do these have to do with the heavenly city or building simply the city of man? The Philippians, again, should understand what it means to labor for another city, for another kingdom. As a Roman colony and an outpost, these were a people who labored for the good of Rome, whose bounty, whose wealth, whose resources were all being put together so that Rome might flourish. Now, in a similar way, but not an earthly and a carnal way, this is the way of God's people in this present life. While it is very proper and important that each of us, even as Israel in exile, would labor for the good of the city in which we live, love your neighbor, build up your fellow man in common ways for the common good, that is sure. But ultimately speaking, that's not the end of your life. That's not the goal of your labor. That's not your priority. If your citizenship, your conversation is in heaven, your ultimate question is always, what is the good of the kingdom of grace here? How do we, as we pray that God's kingdom would be brought on earth as it is in heaven, how do we labor towards that end, ultimately and above every other? The moment when we find our minds and our hearts' desires set upon building earthly empires. And I don't mean that in a very grand sense, because sometimes the earthly empire can be the one that you're simply trying to build with your own house, your own family, your own business, or the like. How are we laboring for things that we know and we are told surely will crumble to the dust, but not for the kingdom of heaven? The citizens of that heavenly kingdom, as we long for that kingdom, we work towards the glory of that King in all things, that at the last day, that we might see our brother, our sister, that we might see our neighbor, our friend, our co-worker, as a member of that kingdom of glory, proclaiming and praising the name of Christ our Lord. That here and now we might see the kingdom of grace shining as that city upon a hill. We long for heaven, and so all of our labors, all of our works, are for the end of that heavenly city. Well, secondly, then, as we thought about belonging and having a heavenly life, thirdly here, as we think about the way in which we belong, the way in which we long for, now we think about a more particular aspect of that longing. As we long for a heavenly city, a heavenly kingdom, we long particularly for Jesus Christ. And I read this to you again. For our conversation is in heaven, for from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just a kingdom, and it's not just a city. It's not just as though you or I were looking for something marginally better, or even a great deal better than the metropolises and the kingdoms of this world. It's not just about benefit that you may have, about a mansion in glory and golden streets and jewels in the walls of a city. Because the Son at the very center of her is the Son himself. The glory of that city is not found simply in all her benefits, but in a person who is her glory. And so ultimately, if you are a citizen of this nation, of this city, your longing is not just simply for it to be brought, but that Jesus would be yours, that the King would be known by you. As you read this passage, to so many of us, we'll simply pass by the fact that Christ here is called the Savior. Because so many of us will use that language often, day to day, hear it in our worship services and share it with others. And to many of us, it may come as some surprise that actually that language is not used as frequently in Scripture as we might think it is. The language of Savior should make us sit up and take notice of what is being communicated here. The language of deliverance and help. Paul here says that we look for that Savior, look for that Deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that this is the very object of our looking and the object of our longing. Not simply a city, not simply a kingdom, not simply a benefit, but a person who comes and saves and delivers. And again, for the Philippians, who have in that Roman Empire one who is proclaimed to be a great deliverer, the triumphant victor, the king who gives aid and lends help to the colonies about, as they find a great savior and deliverer of sorts in Rome, then those members of this church here must feel the rubbing up against the contrast with and the challenge that is being offered here by another Savior. For each one of us, this is a challenge, not only if we live in the days of Rome, but even as we find ourselves millennia later still faced with the coming of this same Savior. To know what King, what Deliverer we are awaiting. Sometimes it is something that is very evident, people placing trust in political movements and saviors, even though as they might have back in the days of Rome. Investing everything and being utterly distraught when this or that candidate doesn't win the day. Sometimes it can be even much more subtly placed in what would otherwise be very godly. How often has God humbled us and shown us His ways by causing works to fail in His sovereignty in the church? By taking from us a godly minister or an officer so that we may know that our trust is not in horses, chariots, or men, but only in the one Savior or Deliverer. So often the Lord's people have constantly been brought to long for and desire and to say, now if only we had, and if only we had, and if only we had this. Whatever it might be, and often that object might be a very godly object of longing as long as it is placed in the right relation. Every one of us should be cause for caution and warning to our own souls that our ultimate trust and hope is not looking for whatever good gift of God. Whether it should be a prospering of our congregation, whether it should be a prospering of our family, whether it should be bringing a minister, an officer, further church members to a church. All in themselves, certainly good things, but if our trust and our hope and our looking for is these things, we have suddenly turned our eyes aside from what Paul calls us to look for, to have a heavenly life now. From whence also we look for the Savior, one and one alone, the Lord Jesus Christ. Kingdoms will rise and fall, and so will kings in this age. Indeed, churches will rise and fall, and ministers and officers and the like. But the Savior is sure and is coming, and when that kingdom of glory is brought about by His second advent and appearing, then there will be no taking away, no disestablishment of His holy rule and reign. The Savior who comes now and works in our very hearts by His Spirit is the same for which we ultimately look for all deliverance in body and soul. Heavenly life now is looking for Him. Friends, now secondly, we think for a moment of heavenly life which is to come. Paul gives a very glorious description of it here, one which is even cited in our standards as grounds for various doctrines. There's a heavenly life that Paul speaks of here, which is to come, which is the believer's hope. He says that this one, Jesus Christ, the Savior, shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. I want you to first note here something that is rather wondrous. First, that it is the same body. The same body in our heavenly life to come. Our own confession notes this and cites this very passage. It says that at the last day, such as are found alive shall not die, but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with the self same bodies, and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. Now, what's important about that? Why is that a wonderful and a wondrous thing, at least for the believer? That it is the self-same body. See, Christians believe in resurrection and not reincarnation. Let me show you the difference.
We are not reading here and we see the Lord Jesus Christ who shall destroy or forget and put away our vile bodies and give us completely new in every way and different new glorious bodies. No, he shall change our vile body. That what? That it. That our vile bodies may be changed. That they may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. There is a continuity. There is an identity such that it may be said, what will be in that day to come is in some sense the self-same body that is ours today and not another. This was the belief so wondrously expressed by Job as we read earlier. And I read that passage to you again. See if you can hear that fervent belief in the resurrection of his self-same body. Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Now, do you hear what he's saying there? Job is saying, with one hope together with Paul in ages to come, that he believes that though the worms would eat his skin, though his body would decay to dust, though his eyes would rot in their sockets, Job is saying that in his flesh, that with those eyes, that he believes that he, at that last day, will see his Redeemer that lives and stands upon the earth. Now that is no mere hope of reincarnation, but that is the resurrection life which Christ shall bring not only in this day to the soul, but we believe in that day to come to the very bodies of believers. That man, as he is, both body and soul, shall not be permanently split apart. But man in body and soul, as he belongs to his faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, shall praise, shall worship, shall glorify that Savior forevermore. Now, a simple application of this that we might draw today pertains to how we treat our bodies in death. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." That is how the Christian understands death. Death is not that we have this earthly vessel that we've suddenly been liberated from for eternity and we exist in this spiritual form for all the ages to come because the things of the body are inherently bad and we just want no bodies, want to be done with them, and that's it. No, there is a strong sense in which the Scripture speaks of our body, even as it lies in the grave, as us. Perhaps even more wondrously to say that Christ is united together with our body even as it lies in the grave. Did you hear that language? Sleep in Jesus. Our larger catechism sees this and applies it to say that the bodies of believers as they lie in the graves and they decay to the very dust are yet somehow united to Jesus Christ as they were in life. They are still Christ's, bought by him, and he will not let his prize, he will not let his reward go, so that in the grave your body will remain Christ's. This means that as we lay the bodies of believers to rest, that we have a certain respect, as Paul speaks of that seed being sown, which will be brought forth to wondrous resurrection life in that day to come. That we regard the body not simply as a husk to be put off, but rather we lay bodies of believers to rest with the hope of glory which is to come. And so even today, before we die in this life, we must ask how we regard our bodies. Do we understand that in this self-same body, that as man is body and soul, that together in body and soul, you will, in both body and soul, serve your Lord forever? Or do you think of your body as something which is just a temporary thing? Something which you don't have a lot of care for in this way or that? Have you ever thought of your body as bought by Christ? For He has purchased you in soul and body, and your body belongs to Him. Heavenly life to come will be in the self-same body. But we are told here also that it will be to a changed body. Don't mistake what is being said. It's not that your body will be the self-same in every way, but it is very clear here that it will be miraculously, marvelously changed, conformed to His. This means that this body, which is now racked with pain, afflicted with disease in this life, this body whose beauty is so quickly stolen by time and the effects of sin, this body whose life seems to be fading from it so fast, and particularly this body which has been the instrument of your sin, this body which hands have done wickedness and failed to do good, this body whose lips have spoken lies and have kept silent when the truth needed to be proclaimed, and this body which feet have dragged you to ill places and failed to bring you at times even to the Lord's means of grace, that this body will be changed. And it shall not be like unto it in those ways, that this body will no more know pain, that this body will be free of plague, it will be free of decay, that your body will be made so glorious, so beautiful, that we will be said to shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of your Father. Your body will know ever deepening, ever quickening, and everlasting life. And again, most of all, that your body, which has been the instrument of sin, will be given power to lift hands in praise to our King. That you will be given speech in your body to ever cry with a loud voice, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." And that you will in your body, as in your soul, be given all strength and all glory to reflect in your body your glorious Redeemer and King. This is because, as we are told here, that you are Christ's and that you will be made like Him. Heavenly life to come will be in the same body, which will be a changed body, because it will be Christ's body. Again, we read that He shall change our vile body, that it will be may be fashioned like unto not just a glorious body, but His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things even unto Himself. Again, I emphasize to you what Scripture tells us about the reward, about the purchased inheritance of our Savior. In John chapter 6, we read the following, that this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Time and time again, throughout the Scriptures, as we read even in Paul's writings and passages like 1 Corinthians 15, we are given a picture not just of some glorious resurrection to come, but a resurrection to come which is in Christ. The idea here is not just a vague promise that, oh yes, if you're a Christian, you will have a resurrected body. But again, all of these promises are yea and amen in Jesus. The resurrection is founded, grounded upon, and has no other way that it comes about than the fact of Christ's work and resurrection. So often when we think about Jesus' work, we think about the fact that in this life, he brings new, quickening, resurrection life, the sort of thing that Paul has already spoken about to some extent in this very passage, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, he brings new life to the very soul. Now, here, as hardened, stony hearts experience the quickening power of Christ's resurrection by his Spirit, and we have what we may even call the first resurrection in the soul, where there is a new principle, there is a new growing life within us that there was nothing before, that as Lazarus lying in the tomb, called by the voice of our Savior and his word and by his Spirit, that you are brought forth to new life in him here and now. And then we think about the perfection that comes when we are made all glorious in soul, when all sin, all stain is removed from us, not only guilt, but utter purity, that we are without spot and cleansed, that there is no sin, no iniquity, nothing further in our members to fight against, but that we in our souls are perfectly like unto our Savior, that we are holy. And indeed, that is a glorious and wondrous gift of God in Christ. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus doesn't simply purchase our souls to himself. He doesn't simply win those to himself by his resurrection and then make them like unto him. But he buys all of us, and he will have what he has purchased by his blood. He has bought us in soul, and he has bought us in body. And it would be a slap in the face of the one who has paid the greatest price ever if he would not have part of his purchased prize. How could Christ, how could the Father who gives endure that one of these should fall, that one of these should go without being raised up at the last day? Now, this is not simply, although it is a promise, that the saints will persevere, that every single one of us will be brought to the end, that he who has done a good work in you will continue, will endure it, will preserve you unto that very last day to come. But it is also a promise that that work will not only take place in your soul, but in your body too. That when Christ rose from the dead, he was the first fruits of what would come. And that when that last day comes to pass, that you in both body and soul will be like in many ways unto Christ. We are not saying that any of us should have in our very persons a union of God and man in that way. Certainly there are many ways in which we will not still be like unto Christ. But Christ indeed is the captain of our salvation, the elder brother, is that image, is that model. He is what we are pressed to and conformed to in every way, so that not only in our souls, but in our bodies in that day to come, we will be so shaped and fashioned that in all our very being, we will be crafted to reflect God's glory in Jesus Christ. Now that's the wonderful thing about this, friends. That is the hope and the promise of glory to come. To think about all the ways today, in both soul and body, that you fail to reflect God's glory in Christ. How many ways in which you look particularly upon your body and you strain and you strive to be able to see any reflection of God's glory in it. To know that God's purpose and plan and that which he will bring to pass is that not only in your soul, but in soul and body united together again in harmony, fellowship, and union, that you as one man shall stand and praise your Redeemer who stands at the latter day. Now, no other religion in this world can give such a hope and promise of glory, because the things which are given here are not revealed of men but of God. This is a promise that goes beyond the mere benefits that earthly kingdoms, religions, and the like offer, but one which is only to be found in the Christ the Savior who shall change and fashion us in this way. If there's one thing to be said about heavenly life, Paul is ever clear here, as he is elsewhere, that heavenly life is life in Christ, both here and now and to come. May every one of us be found in Him. Amen.